Well, it was April 13th, 2020, in the height of the pandemic. You'll recall that time. And the governor of New York had a press conference to stop the spread of COVID. And he sat down and he explained how the numbers had come down in April. The deaths had come down. And he made an astonishing statement. And I quote, God did not do that. Faith did not do that. We brought the number down. Listen to this quote in contrast to that, written recently, in the general sense, by Joel Beakey. Pride is a devastating sin. Most sins turn us away from God. But pride directly attacks God. It lifts us above and against God, seeking to dethrone Him by enthroning ourselves. And even as believers, we tend to downplay pride and how evil and wicked it is. Let me give you an example, and it's not unique to me. It's something I heard, but I think it illustrates the point. If someone said to you, oh, Brother Paul, he's a good brother. And he's just got this one issue. He's a bit prideful. He likes to talk about himself a lot, and he talks about all he's accomplished in school, and every conversation it's about him, and but he's a good brother. You might think, okay. Now think about if someone said, you need to meet this brother Paul. He's a great brother, but he's got this one issue. He's a thief. Every Sunday, he kind of goes in from the collections and takes money. Not only that, but he has this scheme where he's defrauding elderly people of their life savings in a pyramid scheme. But he's a good brother. We would say, what? How can that be? See how lightly we think of pride as compared to other sins. But God doesn't see it that way. Proverbs 16, verse 18, he says, pride goes before destruction. And pride has destroyed countless individuals. And pride has destroyed multitudes of nations. Tonight, we're going to open up this little book that Pastor mentioned. We're going to see the deception of pride and God's destruction of pride in this nation that we're going to look at. And I want you to turn to the book of Obadiah. I'm going to give you a few minutes. There's no harm in going to the index in the front of your Bible to look it up. It's one of the minor prophets. We have Hosea, Joel, Amos, and then the book of Obadiah. And tonight we're going to look at the first 14 verses. This little book, before we even get into it, I want you to look at verse 1 if you're there already. He says, the vision of Obadiah. Now, who is Obadiah? We ask ourselves, who is he? Well, the name means servant of God or worshiper of God. And what's interesting is in the scriptures, there are at least 12 men who are named Obadiah that we come in contact with, but none of them are the Obadiah that wrote this little book. And because we know so little about who he is, it's very difficult to date when the book was written because no kings are mentioned. There's no indicators to really give us a hint of when he's writing. But when we look at the context, content of the book, we come to see many scholars believe that it indicates the time period of when Babylon invaded Jerusalem, which was 587 BC. So there are those who would date this book somewhere between 586 BC and 550 BC, somewhere around there. Now, as Pastor mentioned, this is the shortest book in the entire Old Testament. One chapter, just 21 verses, and it's part of the minor prophets. Now, oftentimes when we hear minor prophets, we think they're less significant. But really, minor just in terms of the shortness of the book, the length of the book. For instance, the major prophets, we think of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, big books. But this is no less scripture. It's a minor prophet with a major message that resonates through the centuries, even up to today. Now, the theme of this book we're going to see, Obadiah is going to speak about God's certain judgment of a nation called Edom. And I want to read the text for you. Let's begin. We're going to read verses 1 through 10 to begin with tonight. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Now, let's stop there for a moment. And I want to answer the question, who, he mentions in verse 1, who is Edom? Who is this nation of Edom that he is speaking of? We really find the answer to that back in the book of Genesis, chapter 25. Abraham had a son, Isaac. Many of you are familiar with that. And Isaac and Rebekah had twins, Jacob and Esau. Chapter 25, around verse 25 and 26, speaks of the birth of these two twins. And you may recall the story how Esau was born first, and when as Esau came out of the womb, Jacob grabbed his heel. And the Bible describes Esau as, strangely, he had a ruddy complexion, he was red, and the Bible says he was hairy all over. And the name Esau means hairy. So he was born, they were twins, and throughout their lives would be this sibling rivalry between these two men. So much so that the book of Genesis chapter 25 goes on to describe that Esau, being the firstborn, he was entitled to the birthright. Now, in ancient Jewish culture, that birthright meant that he had the right to twice the inheritance from his father Isaac. He had the patriarchal blessing, and when Isaac died, he would be the patriarch of the family. And you may be familiar with the story how Esau came in one day and he was extremely tired. And there was Jacob and he was making this bowl of red stew. And Esau was so hungry. And Jacob ended up selling him that bowl of stew for the birthright. He sold his birthright, all of the blessing, for that bowl of red stew. And Edom means red. And that's how he got that nickname, Edom. And we know from Genesis 36, verse 9, that Esau became the father of the nation Edom, the Edomites. They were descendants of Esau. And we certainly know that Jacob's descendants, the nation of Israel. So here are these two men, brothers. Two nations go forth from these two men. And these are two nations who will be in conflict throughout the centuries. Let me give you a few examples in the Bible. In the book of Numbers, chapter 20, speaks of the Israelites coming out of Egypt, getting ready to go into the promised land, and they ask permission to go through the territory of Edom. And the Edomites say, no way. No way. Not only that, but they say they'll come against them with force. Won't even give them water to drink in their journey. And strangely enough, in Deuteronomy 23, God still tells Israel, they're your brother. You're to treat them as your brother. Then we see in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 47, Saul goes to battle with the nation of Edom. We see in 2 Samuel chapter 8, David conquers Edom all throughout the centuries. And Edom has mistreated a brother nation all of those centuries. Now, where exactly is the land of Edom? Where would it be on the map in these? Where would it be? Actually, it would be today in southern Jordan. And Dylan, if you'd put up that first slide, just so you get an idea, if you look all the way in the right on the bottom, you see Edom. So it's south of the Dead Sea, kind of southeast, and there's an area that was kind of contested by Judah and Edom throughout the centuries. So you see its location to Judah, and that plays into exactly this prophecy that God is going to give. From 1300 BC, Edom was in that territory. Now, with all that history, let's look in the book and let's see what the Word of God has to say to us tonight. In that first verse, we see it is a vision. It's a vision that is given to Obadiah. A supernatural vision from Almighty God is given to him. And look what he says when he describes this revelation. He says, "We've heard a report from the Lord, an envoy has been sent among the nations. Arise, let us go up against her for battle." What he sees in this vision is God is calling upon the nations around Edom to get ready to go to battle. These nations are going to be God's instrument of judgment against the nation of Edom at this time. Look at verse 2. "Behold," God says, "I will make you small among the nations." God is getting ready to humble this nation, Edom, at this time. Because of her pride and her wicked arrogance and her malice against God's people, Israel. So he has this vision about what God is going to do, how God is going to humble this nation because of her pride and arrogance and malice against the nation Israel. And look at verse 3. "The arrogance of your heart has deceived you." The arrogance of your heart. And as we look at this text tonight, we're going to notice three great deceptions of pride in the heart of men that we're to be warned about, that was prevalent in this nation, Edom. First, we're going to see the pride, the prideful deception of self-sufficiency that was in this nation. The prideful deception of self-sufficiency. Now, the nation of Edom was very unique, and she derived this pride. One of the reasons was primarily because of her geographical location. She was full of pride because of where this nation was situated. The natural resources of that area provided this incredible national defense, we could say. The capital city of Edom was called Petra. And to get to the city of Petra, Dylan, if you'd put up that second slide for us tonight, take a look at this. It was 1 mile long, look at that canyon. And I believe it was called the Sikh, S-I-Q. 1 mile long to get, it was the only way to get into Petra. You had to go through that narrow canyon, which I think at the widest point was only about 15 feet wide. You say, well, why did that provide such a natural defense? Well, think about it. If a nation was seeking to invade that capital city, look what they had to go through. 1 mile long and so narrow that for an army to go through, the experts say that it could take as little as 20 men from Edom to stop an entire army, because they could just be waiting on the other end of that. So you could see how they were puffed up just because of that natural resource, 1 mile long to get through that, to get to the city of Petra. But not only that, if an army were to make it through, if somehow they were to get through that narrow canyon, that mile-long canyon, they would come out and then they would find these red stone cliffs. Dylan, if you'd bring up the next one for us. Look what you'd come to. And if you notice, built into the mountains, you can see what looks like caves almost. And what they did was they built their homes in these red stone cliffs as another layer of protection. If you came in to attack this city, they were almost unassailable to get to the people. So this built up a great pride in the people that they were secure in their homes in the mountains, in these settlements, very unique geographical location for the nation of Edom. And then look in verse 3. He describes them when he says here, "The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock." So you see up there, that's where he's referring to, that they lived in the rocks, in the loftiness of your dwelling place. Now look at the attitude of their heart in verse 3. "Who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth?" So they're asking that question, and in their minds, what's the answer? Nobody. Who can bring us down to earth? Who is going to get through that fortress? Nobody. But you see, God had a different answer. Look in verse 4. Listen how God answers that question. "Though you build high like the eagle," in other words, though your homes are like an eagle's nest way up there that nobody can get to, "though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars," God says, "from there I will bring you down." God says, "I am going to destroy you. I am going to bring destruction upon you." And in verse 5, you may say, well, what is he referring to where he says, "If thieves came to you, if robbers came by night, how you'd be ruined? Would they not steal only until they had enough?" And what he's saying there in verse 5 is simply this. If someone were to break into your house at night, they would basically just take what they want. They're not going to clean out your entire house. And likewise, he speaks of those who are gathering grapes. He said, those who are picking grapes, it was the custom that they would leave grapes on the vine for gleaning. So people who were poor would be able to come and eat. What's his point? Well, God is saying, though the thief doesn't take everything, though the ones who are picking the grapes leave some on the vine, look what God says in verse 6. "O Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out." God's saying, I'm not going to be like that robber at night. I'm not going to be like that grape picker. There's going to be nothing left. I am going to absolutely destroy you, Edom. God says it's going to be complete destruction. And not only did Edom find self-sufficiency in her defenses, but also in her allies. And in verse 7, it speaks about the men allied with you, these are nations who surrounded them that they had peace treaties with, more or less, and they relied upon them. But God is going to bring about this great turn of events. God in verse 7, he says, the men who are allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. What's going on there? God says, the very men who you've made treaties with, the very men who eat bread with you, who you trust in, they are going to turn on you. And I'm going to use them to draw you from your homes, draw you to the border where you are going to be slaughtered by all of these nations that I am going to bring in judgment upon you. They're going to ambush you. Now, I want you to turn back to Genesis 36 for a moment. Keep your finger in Obadiah, and I want you to notice something. Something that I thought about as I was thinking about God's dealings with Edom. And we know that all scripture is inspired by God, equally inspired by God. And we know from 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is profitable. But all scripture is not equally profitable, and in that I mean genealogies are inspired by God, but we would say they're not as profitable to us as, let's say, John chapter 3, but they're still profitable for us. God still has purpose. And in Genesis chapter 36, it speaks specifically of Esau. And I want you to notice something. 36 verse 1, it says, these are the records of the generations of Esau. And he goes through and he's going to speak about all these blessings that God has given Esau, things he has allowed him to do. Look in verse 6. Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all his household and all his livestock and all his cattle and all his goods with which he had acquired in the land of Canaan, and he went to another land away from his brother Jacob, for their property had become too great for them to live together. And the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. So Esau lived in the hill country. And then look at verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country. And he goes through this big, long genealogy. And I bring this up to show you, look at God's goodness, even to this nation. He says in Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. Even a nation that God hated, God showed goodness to. God showed kindness to. God blessed them with so much livestock, Esau, where they were sojourning too, he couldn't even handle it. God blessed him with children and generations, gave him a nation, the nation of Edom. What a good God. Even his enemies, he's gracious to. He's even kind to his enemies. But as we turn back to Obadiah, what we see is God has reached the point where he says, enough. Enough. God is done with their wickedness. God is done with their arrogance and how they've treated his people. And brothers and sisters, this is how God is going to deal with all nations. And we're going to see more of that next week, how God will one day deal with all nations. But all who exalt themselves in the prideful deception of self-sufficiency, I don't need God. We don't need God. We're strong. We've done it. And nation after nation throughout the ages have done that, exalting themselves against God's people, against God. So he says, first here we see the prideful deception of self-sufficiency. Then there's the prideful deception of worldly wisdom. Look in verse 7, at the end of verse 7. He says, there is no understanding in him that is Edom. Look at verse 8. Will I not on that day, now he's speaking about the day of judgment, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman. Now, Edom, the Edomites were known for their wisdom. They, for instance, it was interesting to learn that in the book of Job, chapter 2, you remember Job's three friends? At least one of them was an Edomite. And now we can argue that they didn't have that much wisdom, but they were known for their wisdom. Not only that, but the Edomites were called in the Old Testament men of the East, whose wisdom was likened to that of Egypt. So they had this reputation of being extremely wise, at least by worldly standards. So God is saying here, wait a minute, on that day I will destroy the wise men of Edom. We know in 1 Kings chapter 4 that Solomon, his wisdom is so great, he says his wisdom is even greater than the men of the East, than the men of Edom. And one of the ways in which they gained this worldly knowledge was their location was such that when the Babylonians or the Egyptians would trade, when they were going to either Europe or they were going to India, what would happen is those caravans would go through Edom and they would gain much wisdom from them. Speaking with these people, they learned their culture. So they were viewed as people who were extremely wise from the world standard. But God says, I am going to bring down your wisdom. That which you rely on, I am going to strip it right from you. And look what it says in verse 9. He says, then your mighty men will be dismayed. God says, you're going to be in shock. You are going to be in absolute shock when you see what I'm going to do. How I'm going to, and notice what he says, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. He says this is going to be a slaughter of these people. Again, speaking of the ultimate destruction of this nation. Now, when we come to the Old Testament, or we look in the New Testament, one thing we see throughout, and that is simply this, God is opposed to man's wisdom. Turn to Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14. I just want to give you a few verses that picture this in the Old Testament. Whenever men exalt themselves in their own wisdom, listen to what God says. Verse 14, therefore, behold, I will come again, deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. Turn one book over to Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8, look what he says in verse 9. God says, the wise men are put to shame. They're dismayed and caught. Behold, now look at this. They have rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? You see, that's the essence of man's wisdom. He rejects the word of the Lord. And he says here, what kind of wisdom do they have? Well, the kind of wisdom that the world has is fleshly. It's prideful, it's arrogant, it's empty, it's vain, it's full of deception. That's the wisdom that this world has to offer. If we turn back to Obadiah, I just want to read to you what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. The wisdom of this world is foolishness before Almighty God. Fallen man in his pride rejects the word of God. But you see, one day when people are standing before this holy God, just like the people of Edom, they're going to be dismayed. They are going to be in absolute shock when they're standing before this holy God. in their own wisdom and pride. And James speaks about worldly wisdom in contrast with wisdom that's from above. James says worldly wisdom focuses on selfish ambition, fleshly desires. It's from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he contrasts that with wisdom that is from above. And as believers, listen, we must be discerning that we're not drawn back into the world's wisdom, worldly ways. We might think we're saved for some time, and that's far beyond us. Nothing could be further from the truth. Here we see this nation prided themselves not only on their self-sufficiency, but also on their worldly wisdom. And the third prideful deception was their superiority. They thought they were superior to their brother nation, Israel. And that's why they dealt so wickedly with the nation of Israel throughout the centuries. And look in verse 10. Now, verses 1 through 9 are almost like a prosecutor laying out the indictment. And he shows forth these wicked, wicked attitudes of the heart. But you can mark this down. Pride starts in the heart with wicked attitudes, and it will always manifest itself in wicked deeds. Pride in the heart begins with vile, wicked attitudes against God and others, but it will always manifest itself in conduct. And what he's going to do here, God is going to unmask them. And he's going to show, okay, I've revealed the wickedness of your heart, your prideful attitudes. Now I'm going to show the prideful deception of superiority and how that manifests itself in your evil actions. And verses 10 through 14 are really a description of this one day, we could say, when Babylon invaded Judah. When Babylon came in and invaded Judah. Verse 8, when he speaks of that day, that's the day of judgment for Edom. But in verses 10 through 14, he's going to give this litany of sins that Edom committed against Judah. And let's look at some of the ways that he mistreated or they mistreated their brother nation. In verse 10, because of violence to your brother. So we know through the centuries that Edom acted violently, the Edomites, towards the nation of Israel. You will be covered with shame, God says in verse 10. And now he's going to describe some of the things they did. Look in verse 11. The first sin is they stood aloof. On that day, you stood aloof. Now, that day, when the Babylonians went in to absolutely destroy the city of Jerusalem, what did Edom do? What did these Edomites do? He says here, you stood aloof. That is, you stood back, you watched them get ransacked, and you wouldn't lift a finger to even help them. You did nothing. Your own brother being ransacked, in need, foreigners. And look what he says. On that day, strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gate and cast lot for Jerusalem. So what happened is the Babylonians went in, they ransacked it, they took away the wealth, they ransacked the city, foreigners entered. And look how he ends verse 11. You too were as one of them. God says, you sided with the enemy of my people. You were as bad as the enemy by your being aloof, by your refusing to act. And then he says, second sin, you rejoiced over Judah's misfortune. Look in verse 12. He says, do not gloat over your brother's day, that is, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Pride is happy at the misfortune of others. Pride is happy at the misfortune of others. And we need to take heed to what God says in his word. Listen to what God says in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 17. God says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles." God despises rejoicing at the misfortune of others. He despises it. You say, "Well, what about our political enemies? Shouldn't we rejoice when they fall and tumble?" What does God say in His Word? What about those who come against you or I? What about those who hate the gospel? What about those who oppose everything of God? Do we rejoice in their calamity and misfortune? God says, "You better not. I better not." And He rebukes them for rejoicing in the misfortune of the nation, of Judah, and that Edom just stood back. Basically with an attitude, listen, they're getting what they deserve. They're getting what they deserved. And then the third sin is that of boasting. Look at the end of verse 12. Yes, at the end he says, "Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress." They were running their mouth off, boasting. "It's not happening to us. Look at us. Must be something wrong with them. They're getting what they deserve." Boasting, prideful, arrogant, and God calls them on the carpet for doing that which is evil in His sight. And it gets even worse, because the fourth sin is that of selfishly taking advantage of the people of Judah. Taking advantage of them. Look in verse 13. God says, "Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster." Now look what he says. "And do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster." This is what they were doing. When the Babylonians went in and routed the place, the Edomites went in after them and raided people's homes. They actually went and looted the homes of people. Now, how wicked is that? Not only were they not compassionate, not only were they gloating, not only were they rejoicing, but they were so wicked they went in and they robbed, they took whatever they could get in the day of their disaster. And that was about 18 months, that Babylonian invasion. So this went on for some time, and then it really got worse in verse 14. "Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors." The fifth wicked sin of pride that manifests itself in their superiority was that of betrayal. Betrayal. Look what it says they did. What would happen was, when they invaded, when Babylon invaded, we can't fathom how terrifying that must have been. Can you imagine if China came on our shores, invaded New York, came into our neighborhoods, came into Huntington, came into Farmingdale, came into Bethpage and Wantore and Islip, wherever it may be, imagine that. And people were being dragged out of their homes. Imagine the terror people would feel, right? And some were able to escape and run away. And the Edomites came, found the fugitives, captured them, and actually brought them back to the Babylonians. They betrayed the people of God back to the enemy of God. Back to the enemy of God. And God's wrath is kindled. God says, "Your destruction for your wickedness, for your wicked pride. You think you're self-sufficient. You think you have wisdom. You think you're superior." God says in verse 18, we'll see next week, God says, "I'm going to make you stubble." Stubble. Listen to this quote. "No mountain is high enough. No fortress is strong enough. No military force is large enough. No hiding place is dark enough to secure such an enemy from the judgment of God." There's no hiding. What do we take away tonight? What do we learn from our text as we begin this study? Well, God is not passive. God will judge pride and arrogance, especially against his people. God will judge nations. And when we look at our world today and we see nations, whether it's Russia, China, Saudi Arabia, Iran, you name it, nations that are hostile to the things of God, the Bible says their day is coming. Their day is coming. What about our nation? Are we self-sufficient? Is our trust in our nuclear arsenal the size of our military? Or is our trust in the living God and his Son who's ruling and reigning on high? Is our trust as a people in this nation on the living word of the living God or on the wisdom of man? What about our superiority? Do we view ourselves as a nation as superior to all others because of our technology, because of our wealth and all we have? Or do we realize everything we have is by the grace of God? You see, God judges nations that exalt themselves in pride, that see no need of God. What about individuals? What about pride in individuals? Those who reject the gospel? You see, the greatest pride for any person is to be so self-sufficient that they think, I don't need Christ. I don't need your Jesus. I'm a good person. There was a poem, probably familiar with it. It was written, William Ernest Henley died about 1903. And this sums up how many people live their lives. He said, beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged the punishments, the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. You see, that's how lost man lives his life. One day, that man stood before the creator of the universe with nothing but a mountain of his sin against the holy God and experienced the judgment of Almighty God. And you see, friends, unbelievers need to understand that. What about us as believers? Can we be filled with pride? Can we become arrogant? Absolutely. And this text serves as a warning for us tonight as well, to not think that we can't fall into that, that we can't embrace worldly wisdom. Listen, when you and I take this book, the living word of God, and we put it down, we don't read it but once a week when we come, and that's only when we come to church. And then we spend hours and hours and hours in front of the TV set watching the news and this and that, and we think that's not going to affect us. We think that's not going to affect how we think. We don't think we're going to think worldly thoughts and think like the world. Listen, that can happen no more than a woman taking her beautiful white wedding gown and going in a coal mine 200 feet in the ground in West Virginia and thinking she's going to come up and it's going to be spotless. It's not happening. And as we engulf in this world, it serves as a warning to us. Don't be prideful. Listen, we have nothing to be self-sufficient about. Christ is our all. We have no wisdom but the word of God. And we have nothing to boast of superiority. Our boast is in Christ. Our boast is in the Lord. And I close tonight with one verse of Scripture. Listen to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you this night for your warning to us through this nation who once thought themselves so mighty, Lord, so invincible, so unassailable. And Lord, you humbled them to the dust. How true your word is, Lord. Pride goes before destruction. So, Father, I want to pray tonight for us as individuals. Lord, would you root out in our hearts any streak of pride or arrogance, Lord, that is so offensive to you? Father, stir our hearts to repentance. And Father, I do pray for us even as a nation. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing of living in this country and the freedoms that we have. But, O Lord, how we pray that you would revive the hearts of people, bring them to repentance, to see the only hope for this dying and lost world is Christ. And, Lord, that you would use us as your people to proclaim the good news of the gospel. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for this little book, seemingly so insignificant, but what a powerful message for us thousands of years later. We thank you that your word is so powerful, Lord. So tonight, Lord, once again, we give you thanks. We give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.